So good morning. As we prepare ourselves for prayer, I'd like to share with you how this prayer came to me. This week I ran into a friend I haven't seen in a while. And the conversation happened like you would suspect it would happen. We caught up on current events in our lives, how much we missed seeing each other, and then we ended with the normal, we should get together sometime, have coffee. I'm not sure if that will ever happen, but I truly believe we said it with the intent that it would. I also had a moment this week where I had a chance to do something kind for somebody really in need. You know, one of those moments where you say, I should do this. This time I actually did, and I'm glad that I did. The last thing that happened was recently I've had several acts of kindness bestowed upon me. The type of kindness where a thank you card is warranted and needed. My intent is always to have those cards written in the two-week period that you're supposed to have those written and have them mailed right away. Doesn't always happen. I think I still have a couple in my car that I have to give out. But as I was reflecting on these events, I picked up a book that I've been thinking about reading. You know how you have books laying around that you're thinking about reading, you flip through them and see if you're interested yet? Well, this particular time, I picked up a book called No Man is an Island. And as I flipped through it, two sentences stood out for me. My soul does not find itself unless it acts. Therefore, it must act. I realized that intent is not enough. Action is required. So this prayer is a prayer of gratitude and action. Let us pray. Lord God, giver of life, we call to you today. We reach to you in gratefulness, open to your guidance as we seek to fulfill our intentions by taking action. We welcome the power of your Holy Spirit in us and through us as it gives us strength and inspiration to do your will in the world. Everything good in this world comes from you. Mold us into your agents of love and grace. Gracious God, thank you for this gift of life. May we use this gift to seek the purpose you have for us. Help us to be the people you see us to be. Thank you for your gift of grace. Your grace inspires us to have the courage to face ourselves fully, even our limitations, and to accept others as they are, with all their limitations. Thank you for your gift of joy. May we hear you in the music and in the laughter. May we see you in the sunshine. May we feel you in the gentle breeze. May we take care of each other and this earth so that we don't lose sight of your gifts. Thank you for your gift of peace. Those moments where our strength is not enough, you lend us yours so that we know you're there with us. And you send your messengers to show us we're not alone. May we be your peace for others. Thank you for your church, one body in which we all play a part. Help us to see our part and act upon it. Help us not live for ourselves, instead living to serve you and your people. Help us to see you in one another, so that we know all are connected through you. Thank you for your gift of love, this love that is freely given. This is the foundation of all life. May we keep your commandments always to love you above all else and to love each other. Lend us your Holy Spirit so that we embody love in all interactions, using it to heal and unite in your name. Thank you for always reaching toward us. May we never forget to accept your presence in our lives. We invite you, God. We will take steps to know you. But mostly, God, we thank you for sending Jesus into our world so that we may know you more fully. This ultimate gift of life, grace, peace, joy, love. He shows us the way to you and the way to be the church in the world. For that blessing, we are forever grateful. As we worship today, be here with us. Inspire us to action in your name. Be with our nation's leaders. Lend them your wisdom. Be with the addicted, the homeless, the struggling. May they feel your grace in their lives. We pray for your mercy in places of war. We pray for unity in the church, in your presence here in this church. For the family and friends listed in our bulletin and those unspoken, we pray for strength and healing. And for the prayer quilt recipients, we pray that our prayers for them, that with our prayers for them, they will feel wrapped in your love. We lift up our prayers to you now in this moment of silence. Oh God, we pray these prayers in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
And now hear the word of our Lord from the book of Matthew, chapter 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of God for the people of God.
So I have a pretty clear idea of what my spiritual gifts are. I have the spiritual gift of administration, of teaching, and surprisingly, I have the gift of wisdom. And that kind of keeps coming up in all the inventories I do. But I have to tell you that along the way, I also sometimes have spiritual gift envy. Because there are a lot of spiritual gifts out there. And I know that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about spiritual gifts, says that we are all given the spiritual gifts, but some to a greater degree and some to a lesser degree. But sometimes I'd like it if I had other spiritual gifts. I would like it if I had a spiritual gift for craftsmanship. That would be really cool. Or if I had a gift for mercy and compassion. I got to surround myself with people who have those gifts just so I'm sensitive. I think one of the ones that I envy the most and would like is a spiritual gift of hospitality. You know those people who can make you feel so comfortable in their home and other places. They have an expansive welcome. They're the kind of people who are looking around and just making sure that everyone's taken care of. They're the ones who are generous and just attentive. Now, I've tried. I thought at one time that if I bought enough really attractive serving dishes, that somehow eventually I would become a host. And I realized that just kind of creates a pile of dishes, and it doesn't really matter. And we host people at our home, and I really try hard to be a host, but I'll admit that what happens in the end is like that kind of big welcome that you greet people with at the door. I kind of forget to do that, and I'm somewhere else, and then water glasses being topped off. I suddenly realize that no one has any water in their glasses, and it's been 10 minutes, and I didn't notice. And then, like, people will leave, and I haven't even said goodbye to them. You know, it's because I'm busy. So I have problems with being that perfect host. And I wish that I could do that. So this week I actually went online and watched a few YouTube videos and read a few articles about ways that I could be a better host. And there are lots of guidelines out there, so I just picked out a few guidelines that might help me. And if you would like to be a host, have a little host envy, you might do this. So the first one is that you have to prepare early. Well, yeah, that makes sense that you start the cooking even before you think you should, and whatever preparations you could. One of the things that most fascinated me was that, like, you should make sure your bathroom's ready, because if there's anything in there that you don't want people to see, you should remove it because they will be looking. That was interesting. And then lighting, they talked about in these articles about you just have to have the right lighting. So kind of, this would be my idea, is not bright enough that you'd see the lines in my face, but not dark enough that you can't see the food. There's also a caution about no scented candles. Well, actually, no scented anything. Just stop doing that. And then, Sue's back here going, right. The other is that you have to plan your welcome. And your welcome is more than just being in the entryway or at the back door to greet people. That people need to know, especially if they're first-time guests in your home, where to go. Like what door they go to. Is it lit? If people are trying to find your driveway, can they see it? Are things well identified? So I started thinking about the entrance to the parsonage and what I'd like. And then I went on Amazon, but it was too expensive. But what I'd really like is one of those dancing tube guys. You know, so like whenever I'm hosting, you say, it's the one with the dancing tube guy on the lawn. That's how you will know. And that would be my welcome. And then one other thing that I thought was kind of cool, there was this understanding that you have to be the CEO of your gathering, which stands for the Chief Entertainment Officer. So it's your responsibility, if you are the host, to move the evening along or the day along. Now, that could be an agenda that's very formal. It could be one that's just in your head that you're going to kind of make things go so that you know when the appetizers are coming and when the meal's coming and how dessert is going to be served, if there is one, which, you know, there should be. And then you kind of move along. You're also, as the chief entertainment officer, you are in charge of making sure that nothing bad happens, that if there's awkward times, if there's conflict, that you're prepared to kind of move that through. It was interesting to me, though, that one of the things I thought would be the most important did not seem to be covered too much. I found a few articles about it, but that was the guest list. Because in the very beginning, who in the world do you invite? Now, what I did read was that it's okay to invite people who don't know each other, but there should be some type of overlap so that, you know, a few people are connected and they know each other. There was one article that said that you really determine your guest list by the type of event you're going to have. Is it formal or is it informal or casual? And then you create your guest list based on that. And there was this caution that if you do not have the right guest list, it could end in disaster. Disaster. And I thought, does that mean like awkward silences or plates flying? I don't know. But I know that I would not want disaster. This month, we're talking about coming to the table of Jesus Christ, and today we're going to talk about the guest list. But along the way, what we're going to also talk about is Jesus' vision for that table and the size of that table and the imperative to generosity that comes with being a part of the table of Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do is go to Matthew 9, where Sue read today, and to talk a little bit about what this short a passage of scripture tells us about the table of Jesus Christ. And we're actually going to start just a little bit before Jesus gets to the table with a call of Matthew. Now, according to the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is traveling around the Galilee region. He's healing the sick. He's teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And he has called the disciples from the shores of Galilee. In this particular scripture, Jesus has gone out from Capernaum. It's a town along the shore that he adopted as his hometown. It's where Peter lives. And he was going out, and he came to a tax collector. Now, it almost sounds very casual. He was on his way. He saw the Matthew, and he said, "Follow me." But it's a pretty profound thing. So the first thing is we're kind of used to hearing tax collector, and it doesn't really hit us too much. And for most of us, we haven't really met a real-life tax collector. Our tax collectors, you know, we fill out forms, we send them in with a check maybe, either quarterly or money's taken out of our paychecks. The tax collector is this kind of bureaucracy that's kind of set apart from us, but has a demand on our lives. So to personify a tax collector is kind of challenging. We don't really do that. But in Jesus' day, the tax collector had an important role, especially for the occupier, because the Roman government would move into a land and occupy it, and then they would collect taxes to pay for the soldiers who occupied the land. And then they would send some back to the central government. And so tax collectors were Jewish people who were enlisted to collect money from the residents that would go for the occupying army. You can imagine they weren't very popular. In addition, the system left some room for corruption, because the way it would work is rather than having each person designated, like you will give this much and you will give this much, much like our tax codes today, the tax collector was told, this is your region, this is how much money we expect to come from this region, go get it. So the tax collector would have the authority to do that, and they would set up a booth. Often it was trade taxes, people were using trade routes they would collect from, but anything that they collected above what the Roman government asked for, they would be able to keep. So there was a tendency toward greed and to collect more, and it also made people suspicious and angry. So tax collectors were seen as traitors, as greedy people, as people who were just as much oppressing them as the Roman government. So Jesus walks by, and one of the interesting things, it says in the scripture that Jesus saw the man named Matthew. I think often the people that we see as other, especially if we see them as enemy, we're not really likely to see them. We see our stereotypes and we see our justifications and our judgments, but we may not just see them as a person. So this is kind of profound, and I think that it really goes to not only Christ at that time, but the living Christ today, that Jesus sees us in whatever place we are, in whatever condition we are. He sees us. And then Jesus says, follow me. It's interesting. He doesn't say, get your act together and follow me. Do what I say, follow these easy steps, pray this magical prayer, and then follow me. Jesus says, come, follow me. Now, I would imagine that not many people talked with Matthew, and the ones that did so with great disrespect or even fear. And so for someone to say, follow, how compelling it was, is it was as if Jesus was saying, I don't care where you've been, I desire to be in relationship with you. Come on. It's no wonder that Matthew got up and followed. So we find ourselves in verse 10, the very next verse, at the dinner table. It must be Matthew's dinner table. It says at Matthew's house. And I have to ask, as a hospitality wannabe, who made this guest list? It's crazy. Because there are tax collectors and sinners sitting with Jesus. I mean, if Matthew was going to impress his newfound friend, wouldn't he get kind of like the cream of the crop that he was able to collect? But instead, he gets more tax collectors. That makes sense, because these are the people that will eat with him. And then it says he gets sinners. So sinners is kind of a large group, because it's certainly people who haven't followed the very basic of commandments, the Ten Commandments. And there are people who have ethical and moral breaches in their lives. But at that time, sinners were also people who did not follow the over 600 Pharisaic laws or laws that rose out of tradition of the first five books of the Bible called the Torah. So sinners could be people who didn't pay a temple tax, who didn't follow dietary laws or cleanliness, purity laws, or laws to do with the Sabbath. So there were many ways that you could be a sinner. But what the consequence was of being a sinner was being set outside the worshiping community. You couldn't be in the worshiping community. So what we have is this group of outsiders. Probably the most surprising person who's at the table is Jesus himself. Why in the world would Jesus choose to be with these people? He's been talking about the reign of heaven. He's impressing on people that God has come near. Why in the world would a man of God be in the midst of these people? It kind of reminds me of a poem. And I wasn't really going to put this, I was going to talk about this poem today, but I was telling Bob that I was thinking of using some lines from a poem. And I told him the beginning of the poem, and you're not going to believe this, is Pastor Bob, he started reciting the poem. Oh my gosh! And we recited the end of it together. I'm like, wow. So I thought to myself, I got to just see if anyone else, or if we're just kind of like crazy that we know this. So this is a poem that I read in a poetry book when I was a kid, and it's an Irish unknown author. It's been put into a song, and it's a story about a guy who's had a little bit too much to drink, and he's walking down the street, and he falls into the gutter, and this pig kind of walks up, and then a lady comes up, and this is how the poem ends. The woman says, "You can tell a man who boozes by the company he chooses," and the pig got up and slowly walked away. Anne was there this morning when Bob and I were reciting it. It was like, whoa, where does that come from? You know, you have to ask, Jesus, what were you thinking? Is this how you want to be judged? Is this the kind of community that you want to be a part of? But I would suggest that this is exactly what Jesus wanted. Jesus wanted to be at a place, not with rules or qualifications to get in, but a place where conversation was lively and bread was being broken and boundaries were being knocked down, and felt very comfortable at that kind of table. Jesus wanted to be at a place where things got awkward, where the conversation was tough. Jesus didn't mind being in a place that was messy and complicated. And I really believe that in the midst of it, he might have even said, this is the kingdom of heaven. Right now, this is the reign of God. I've been recently listening to a lecture series by Brené Brown. Any Brené Brown fans? Oh my gosh, yeah, you're out there. So Brené Brown, she wrote this book about rising strong, and she's on TED Talks and things. But there's a series of lectures that I got from the library called The Spirituality of Rising Strong. Brené Brown is a sociologist, a storyteller. She talks a lot about our emotions and how our emotions can dictate what happens in our lives and how we need to be aware of those. And she's Episcopalian. And it's very clear, she talks about her spiritual practices and her deep faith, but she was talking about why she goes to church, why she goes to church every Sunday. And she said, the reason is because it's important for her to be with people who aren't like her. It's important for her even to be with people she doesn't like. And so every Sunday, that's a practice. Please don't tell me if that's your practice. I'm here because I don't like these people. But what she said made sense to me. Because what she does every Sunday is she goes into the mess of Jesus' table. Right? Says, it's complicated, but I'm willing to go in there. You know, Anne, I'm putting on my poetry hat again, but that you had mentioned No Man is an Island. That's from John Donne. It's from, I think, the 16th century. He was a Christian poet in Great Britain, and he wrote, "No man is an island. Every man is a part of the continent, a piece of the main. So don't ask for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee." And the line comes from a poem that talks about our incredible connection. Everyone is a part of the island, a piece of the main. You know, everyone is. And I like that idea that Jesus was willing to say, this table is for everyone, and it can be messy. Now, the Pharisees, I don't know if they were at the table. I don't think so. But they're kind of walking by, or they're looking in, and they're going, oh, man, we know who lives there. And this guy, Jesus, who's been prophetic and talking about the kingdom of heaven, he's in that building. And so they ask his disciples, they don't even ask Jesus, they ask his disciples, how can he eat with sinners and tax collectors? And this isn't just about being at the table. This is about rules that would keep him away from them. But Jesus heard, and Jesus responded. And so he begins, he says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Now, I was really interested in this word healthy and sick, because in the Greek, the words can be very subtle in their meanings. So I went to the household Greek expert, and we got out the books, and we looked and we compared verses where Matthew uses the Greek word for healthy and for sick to kind of find a context and find what these mean. So healthy, in this case, means strong. So it can be physically strong, it can be strong of spirit. And so Jesus says, I don't come for the strong. So he's looking at the Pharisees. You have authority. You are right with God by your practices. I don't come for you. And then he says, I come for the sick. Now, it would make sense that if the first word is strong, what would be the opposite of that word? Weak. Okay, so it would seem, if you dig into the Greek, it would say, I don't come for the strong, I come for the weak, but it doesn't. Instead, there is a word that means of little worth. So the word is kakos, and it's the root for cacophony, which is like a worthless sound. Okay, so the word means worthless. I think this is so powerful. What he's saying to the Pharisees is, I come for the people that society has decided are worthless. You have decided are worthless. And this is where I sit. And so then he says to them, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, the first hearers of this knew exactly what he was saying, because it comes from Hosea 6:6, and it is a prophet from the Old Testament who is just railing against the northern kingdom Israel and telling them, you have gotten your religious practices before mercy. The whole verse is, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Stop the religiosity, stop the boundaries established by that, and consider mercy. Consider the care. And when he says to them, go and learn, go is an imperative. It's not like, well, if you feel like it. You know, if you're so moved. This is a Jesus command, go. It's like, go and make disciples. Go. So go and learn. And the word learn here is a present participle, which means go continuing on, starting now and continuing on. And the word learn, the root is discipling. So it's kind of like this. Go now and be disciples, learners, and keep doing this to study mercy above sacrifice. So this is what he gives to the Pharisees. So he says, for I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. I have not come to call those who are justified and right with God. I have come to call those who are set apart, that by their own choices, by the choices of society, whatever it is, I have come to call those who are broken and set apart. This is powerful, because what Jesus is saying is that the table has to be large enough for everyone, even the ones who have not come to a place of repentance, have not come to a place of conversion. The table is huge. I really think that the table of Jesus Christ, the tables that Jesus sat at, are a metaphor for the church. And whether we like it or not, whether it is our gift or not, we have the opportunity to practice hospitality. We become, as the church and as faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, hosts. And this is even crazier. Our tables are called to be big and generous and messy, not neat and tidy. You know what it's like when more people come than you thought. You go into that back bedroom and get that rickety chair with the stained pad on it that you were hoping you wouldn't have to use. You get out the cart table and you hope no one's knees knock it over. You get some sawhorses and you put on some plywood and you put a tablecloth over it, hoping no one will look underneath. And you just keep setting up the table. You bring out the dishes that don't match and that extra set of silverware, and if you have to, maybe even some chinette paper plates. But you bring out as much as you need to make everyone fit. You know what it's like to have a messy guest list when you're hoping that certain topics don't come up between certain people. But what we're called to be are those hosts who are welcoming and generous and are willing to continue to make the table bigger and bigger. And what it comes down to for me is I think about who Jesus invited to the table, and I think about the sinners and tax collectors. I think about the last table that Jesus sat on this earth. Who did he sit with? He sat with someone, he broke bread with someone who would deny him and someone who would betray him and the rest who would abandon him within hours. That's the kind of table he sat at. And what's the kind of table that the church is for us? Well, I will tell you, in my experience, in my small town, there was a Methodist church who invited me to the table despite it being a small town and people knowing my father's trouble with alcohol. People knowing my extended family and stories. People not knowing me and my personal struggles and my clinging to the walls and the edges in school and my struggles with love and grace. And they said, come on, come to our table. I know who I was. I said, come on. Someone invited you to the table despite who you were. Family member, a friend. And the church again and again invites us in our brokenness and our resentments and our regrets and our stubbornness and our judgments and our prejudices. God just allows the church to keep inviting and inviting. And whether we truly believe we have the gift of hospitality or not, we have the opportunity to expand the table. I want to be known as a Christian by the company I keep. And that means a mess. It means everyone. I want to be part of a table where we're not all pressed in shoulder to shoulder because we're all alike, but we're pressed in because we know the call of God. And while we're pressed in, there's still room for more here and here and here. How do we get there? Well, some of it's risk-taking. Some of it's thinking about that person that you'd never think would come to the table and actually inviting them. Another thing it takes is generosity. This is our stewardship month. This is the time of year when we really think about our commitment to the church and our financial commitment. How can we set the table? How can we put the tables out if we're not supporting that ministry and all that it is? And it's also a time for us to think about how do we take our resources, our lives of abundance, and share those in a hospitable way. So here's my challenge. And the first is just to kind of think about and talk about today. How in the world did you get to the table? Who brought you here? And did you come perfected? What did you come like? And what are you like now at this messy table of the church? And here's the next challenge, and that is to practice hospitality, to somehow invite someone to the table in your life. Now, it could be literally, oh, I've never invited that neighbor over, I'll do that. It could be that kind of thing. But it could be inviting someone to join you for coffee, a colleague at work. It might be expanding your circle of on your card night or your board game night. It might be inviting someone into your life by offering them a piece of your life that you've been closed about. But to build that bigger table to invite. And it might even mean saying, I know we're different and we think differently, but I think you might appreciate sitting at a table that's a little messy. So come. You might even say, come to worship with me. Come to a ministry, a service that I do. Because I think we would both be blessed if you come. Build the table bigger by a spirit of hospitality and generosity. And people will be blessed. We don't know what happened to Jesus' dinner guests, those sinners and tax collectors. I'd like to think that maybe some came to faith. I don't know. It doesn't say. But what I do know for sure is that Jesus was in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing in the midst of all of that mess and brokenness. And with courage and with generosity, this church and we as individual Christians can do the same. We can go to those tables and we can offer Christ in real ways and lives will be changed. Let us pray. Lord, you know the tables that we've sat at and we give you thanks because sometimes we're kind of surprised we've been invited. And we ask, Lord, that you might help us as a church to expand our notion of the messy table, the table where there is brokenness and struggling and suffering, and it's okay. And that you might move us to acts of generosity and hospitality, not just so we hone those gifts, Lord, but so we're doing it in your name for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.